Well, we're going to continue our series now in Acts, and we're rapidly coming towards the end of Acts, and this morning we're going to try and do two chapters, which is, I think, the first time I've tried to preach two chapters at once, so bear with me, and hopefully God will really help. I'm sure he will. We're going to look at Acts chapter 25 and 26, and I think it was David who described these events in Acts as being like a, you know, a Hollywood movie, in the sense that there's so much dramatic stuff happening. It's just amazing. It's exciting. I hope you found this series helpful and inspiring, as we've seen the story of this, of the early church unfold, as people take seriously the message of Jesus and they live their lives for him. And as they do that, extraordinary things happen. And the bit in Acts we're up to is where, if you're sort of just joining us for the first time, is where Paul, who was this guy who hated Christians, he became a Christian some time ago, and he's been telling other people about Jesus, but he was in Jerusalem, and he was arrested under false charges and put in prison, and there've been people trying to kill him, and then there's been this sort of dramatic journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea at night with all his troops as they try and avoid this ambush. And and we're picking up in Acts 25, where it's actually 2 years have passed. It's one of the things where you read in the Bible, don't you? You think you can easily just go to the next verse and you forget, actually. There's some period that has actually taken place. And so 2 years has passed. And so the governor at the time, who was Governor Felix, who we were looking at before, he's now been replaced by a new Roman governor called Festus. And in the first part of chapter 25, it describes Paul's first encounter with him. And basically the same stuff is happening. The Jews, 2 years later, are still trying to ambush Paul. They're still using the same tactics. They're still trying to kill him. And in fact, they're trying to get him to go back to Jerusalem. And so Paul actually appeals to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had that right. And so he sets in motion a series of events that means that actually he's going to end up before the most powerful person of all. And we're going to pick up in chapter 25, verse 12. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he's faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself.' He replied, 'Tomorrow you will hear him.'" And Paul is then presented with this amazing opportunity to share his story. And he does that. And it's actually a story that we've looked at quite a few times in this series in Acts. I encourage you to go back. And you can click online and listen to some of the sermons. And we're going to pick it up just towards the end of his story of how he met Jesus. And it's a point where he's really sort of pressing home his message towards King Agrippa. And in chapter 26, verse 19, It's like the conclusion of his story. He says this: "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus, the Roman governor, interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." So if you've ever had anyone do that, have you been talking to them? "I'm not insane," he said. "Most excellent Festus," Paul replied, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today, and that would include us, may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, you say, Lord, if we are ones who follow your word, who do what you say, Lord, then we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And I pray, Lord, that would be the case for each one of us, Lord, that we would encounter and know truth this morning, and that that truth of Jesus Christ would set us free, that you might be glorified in us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I've got that same sore throat that Tom's got. The scene here, Acts 25, 26, it's extraordinary. How does Paul, this sort of unknown, you've got to remember, he's an unknown sort of Jewish Roman guy, how does he end up in a grand room with this amazing audience? I mean, here in this room, there's the king of the whole of Palestine, King Agrippa, the king's sister, Bernice, the new Roman governor, Festus, chapter 25, verse 23, all the high-ranking officers and leading men of the city of Caesarea. That would have included the four or five Roman garrisons that were stationed there, their commanders, all the religious leaders of the city. How does that happen? How many of you imagine trying to organize a meeting like that yourself? You know, get the queen, the MP, the council leaders, all the different people, cabinet maybe. How do you do that? It's extraordinary. What's even more extraordinary is that not only is Paul in this position, sort of part of this meeting, he's the reason for the meeting. And this isn't like a trial like the ones before where they're just sort of accusing him. They've actually come together to hear Paul speak about Jesus. How does he do that? How does Paul end up in that position of opportunity? Well, if you've been coming in recent weeks, you'll know that Paul did not plan this. In fact, to many observers, it's been looking like Paul's life is pretty out of control. You know, he gets arrested, he gets attacked and imprisoned. But what we see is right in the midst of opposition and plans being changed, what we see is that God is at work. The reason these people get to hear the message of Jesus is because Paul was in prison for 2 years. It's because there were attempts on his life. It's because of all the negative stuff that probably most of us would say, I don't want any of that. But it's because of that difficult stuff that these people get to hear about Jesus. It points to this amazing truth that God is able to work all things, even the hardest things in our lives, together for his purposes and for our good. So here's a question. Have you ever made plans for your life that have been changed? Maybe recently your life has taken an unexpected turn. You know, the encouragement from Paul is to have courage. God is working his purposes out. Maybe you're here and you're a believer this morning. Maybe God is working things out in your life so that someone might get to hear this life-saving message of Jesus who otherwise wouldn't hear it. Maybe this morning you're not a believer. Perhaps you're surprised to be here this morning. Maybe God is working his purposes out. So like with King Agrippa, who was maybe also surprised to be there. You would get a chance to hear this message of Jesus. It's a message of hope. A message of hope. Why do we need a message of hope this morning? Is it because the economy is out of control, sort of going from bad to worse? Is it because of climate change? Is it because so many families are struggling? Is it because schools and the education system is under so much pressure? Is it because society is just sort of fragmented and people are lonely, isolated? Do we need hope because war and famine and poverty persist despite all our efforts to bring them to an end? Is that why we need hope? Maybe. Maybe we need hope because life's hard. Actually, we need hope because of all those things. But even if you manage to fix all of those things and more besides, you're still left with a major problem. And it's this problem, this issue, that is at the center of chapter 25 and 26. It's the reason why there's this gathering. It's the reason why these leaders come together. I wonder, did you notice what it was? Verse 18. Go back with me. When his accusers got up to speak, this is Festus explaining the issues to Agrippa. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, verse 19, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. Verse 22, Agrippa wants to hear about this some more. I'd like to hear this man myself. What does he want to hear? He wants to hear about a dead man. Who has come back to life? Whoa. The issue at stake here, the issue that none of solving those things doesn't touch, is the issue of death. That's the message of Jesus brings face to face with this issue. This issue that none of us can do anything about. Paul claims that Jesus has done something about it. This dead man that was alive, verse 19. That's quite a claim, isn't it? That's quite a claim. Philip Yancey, a Christian author, writes about death in what he terms as the ugly word irreversible. The ugly word irreversible. Do you know, personally, I came face to face with the kind of terrible reality of that word when at the end of university, one of my friends, who was training to be a teacher, called Matt, and he was extraordinarily gifted. He was driving home one night along the A24, and a lorry driver was lost. And for some reason, this lorry driver was attempting a three-point turn across that road. And my friend Matt had no chance. His car went plowed straight in to the side of that lorry, and he was killed instantly. And I remember getting that phone call and just bursting into tears. And nothing I could say, nothing I could do could bring my friend back. And I realized that there's this thing about death that's irreversible. I spent, many of us here know what it is to lose loved ones. Know what it is to have that pain. And, you know, we keep their memories alive in our hearts, don't we? But it's not the same as having them. And this is why the resurrection of Jesus is so important. Yancey writes this, I found it's really helpful in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew. The resurrection suggests the possibility that what God did once in a graveyard in Jerusalem, he can and will repeat on a grand scale for the world. Against all the odds, the irreversible will be reversed. Amen? Do you long for the irreversible to be reversed? Do you long for that? There's something that in death, isn't there, that's just so wrong. You know, when someone dies, just this doesn't feel right. This isn't as it's supposed to be. And Jesus comes and brings hope. Hope in the face of death. You know, Paul describes it like this, 26:26, my hope in what has been promised. It's the hope of verse 8, that God raises the dead. The hope that Jesus Christ didn't just die, but he rose again. It's an extraordinary claim. Can someone come back to life? Festus doesn't know, doesn't he? Did you notice that? Verse 20. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. I don't know. I don't know how to investigate that. Then he hears Paul's defense, and the next chapter, verse 24, he says, you're out of your mind. You're insane. How can you believe this? Is it insane? Do you have to be out of your mind to believe this message of hope? Is it just wishful thinking? Is it just delusional thinking? Is this message of hope believable, secondly? Well, I had an interesting chat with a friend this week, and it's interesting because I prayed for an opportunity to speak to him, and God gave it to me. That was interesting. He often does that. And we talked about all sorts of things, and two things he said really stuck with me, and I wrote them down, actually. The first he said was this, referring to my faith in Christ, he said, it's good that you found it works for you. It's good that you found it works for you. I don't know if anyone said that sort of thing to you. And the other thing he said was this, I'd like to think there was a God, but it's impossible to know. It's impossible to know. Basically, he was saying, it's great for you, but I'm not sure it can sort of stretch to me. You know, there's an issue of breadth there about Christianity. And then he was also saying, alongside that, I'm not really sure that what you believe has an awful lot of depth to it. Is there any sure footing? How can you really believe this? Nice to think there was God, but you can't possibly know. You know, people increasingly today have a view that it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as it works for you and it doesn't impose on others. And that, on the face of it, sounds very reasonable, very tolerant. But what I've realized is that often behind that statement is an assumption. And the assumption is very absolute, very sort of non-negotiable, and it's this. It is impossible, this is the assumption, it's impossible to know the truth. And therefore, all of this stuff, particularly of faith, it's all on the same level of sort of fairy tale stuff that you can never really be sure about. That's the sort of assumption behind it. It's all as untrue as the next thing. Is that right? What is Christianity based on? That's what I've been thinking about as I've been looking at Acts 25 and 26. Is it based on, you know, just on what parents teach their children? Is it based on persuasive words from a preacher? Is it because it feels right? Is it because it works? Is that what my faith is based on? Is it based on an experience of God? Is it because I've had an experience of God and therefore it's true because I've experienced it? Well, it may be those things. But one of the things with those things is they're all subjective reasons, aren't they? They're things that are reasons that are based on experience. Is that all that faith is based on? Well, Paul responds, doesn't he, to Festus. Did you notice this? Verse 25. I am not insane, most excellent Festus. This is of chapter 26. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. It's based on the fact that Jesus really did actually live, did actually die, and did actually rise again. And we're only going to sort of scratch the surface of this morning, but I want us just to dwell briefly on this question. You know, is the resurrection true, or do you need to be out of your mind to believe it? You know, if it's true, it brings hope in the face of the irreversible death. If not, Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 15, 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Have you got the next bit after that? Not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, Paul says, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ hasn't literally come back to life, we should all just go home, basically, is what he's saying. Yeah? There's no point us being here. But if he has, if Jesus really came back to life, that suddenly gives me hope that, you know, the Bible says that those people who are people of faith have no fear of bad news. Why would you have no fear of bad news? Bad news is bad, isn't it? Isn't it? Well, it is. But if it's heard in the light of eternity, if it's heard in the light of spending eternity with God, a future more wonderful than you can possibly imagine, then you have no fear of bad news because no bad news to you is final. Amen. Do you know, if you're not a Christian here this morning, if the resurrection isn't literally true, it really doesn't matter what you think about Jesus. It really doesn't. But if it is true, then there is nothing more important than your response to him. This one who has the power over the irreversible death. You know, Andrew White describes his congregation in his church in Baghdad. Probably known to many of you as the Vicar of Baghdad. He writes this. He's obviously writing it as he's writing this book. He writes this: in a few hours' time, over 1,000 of my congregation will be here to worship. All of them have experienced hardship, and many of them have seen terrible things. They may have had their homes destroyed, or their husbands or children kidnapped or killed, or been injured in an explosion themselves. And yet they all have hope. I remember one day when I was crying after some of our people had been killed and the continued loss of life was so great that it completely overwhelmed me, and some of our children came to me and said, "Don't cry, Daddy." That's what the children call him. They are with Jesus now, and he speaks the same language as them, Aramaic. They're with Jesus now. And being with Jesus is the most wonderful thing. We know something of it now, but boy, when we see him face to face, our light and momentary troubles will feel light and momentary when we see him in all his glory. Is it true? Last week, I was with some of our youth And we were out the back Sunday morning, and we were doing a bit of sort of research into this question, is the resurrection true? And we sort of put our CSI hats on, you know, crime scene investigation. And here's a sort of cross-scene investigation. And we were recognizing that when you do an investigation, there are two things you look for. You look for evidence, and you look for witnesses. And we sort of dug into both of those things. And this passage here particularly focuses on the witnesses. There's lots of evidence for the resurrection. If you're really interested in the evidence for resurrection, can I encourage you to read The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel? If you don't have a copy, I'd be happy to give you a copy at the end of the service. And there's lots of evidence, but this passage focuses on the witness aspect of it, and that's what we're going to just look at briefly as we end. There's lots of witnesses to the resurrection. Look, did you notice what Paul said to King Agrippa and to Festus? Verse 26 of chapter 26. After saying what I'm saying is true and reasonable, he says this: the king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice. Basically, when someone rises from the dead, that news kind of gets out there. None of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. It's not done in a corner. There are people who met the risen Jesus, King Agrippa. You can go and talk to them. And you know, some of them wrote their stories down, thankfully, for us. We've got people like the Apostle Peter. Peter, who writes this, 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's what you're looking for, isn't it? When you're looking to see something true. Are there people who were eyewitnesses, or is this just passed down? Hearsay. You've got more eyewitnesses who wrote their testimonies down. People like John. John wrote this, 1 John 1:3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we can proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. They saw him. They touched him. That is why they were willing to give their lives. Because it wasn't like this might be true. This is certain. The irreversible is reversed in Jesus. And we could go through and look at Luke and other eyewitnesses as well. You could look at Josephus, people outside the Bible like that Jewish historian who writes about Jesus' death and his life and his resurrection. There are many witnesses. But did you notice verse 27, next verse, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the prophets? What's he getting at there? It's one thing to have witnesses who will testify to something, who are your peers, you know, who were around when it happened, who saw you. The prophets, well, they're the ones who lived before Jesus, hundreds of years before. Do you know, it's a whole other thing to have people write their testimony about you before you're even born. I mean, that's extraordinary, isn't it? That's the thing with the prophets. King Agrippa, do you realize that Jesus, there's witnesses to Jesus even before he was born? And you know, it's really hard to plan your life so much that you actually plan the place of your birth, which is one of the prophecies about Jesus, where he would be born. I mean, it's extraordinary. Anyone had any books written about them before they were born? Amazing. Amazing. There's another witness. There's the prophets, people in the past. There's the contemporaries, the eyewitnesses. But there's another witness we shouldn't miss, and that's Paul. Paul himself. You know, Paul is a bit different to the some of the other writers and the disciples, because he'd never met Jesus before. And he wasn't one of his followers. And Paul really stresses this as something that's very important. Chapter 26, verse 9. This is who Paul was. Verse 8, he says, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Well, he considered it incredible. Because verse 9, it says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went out from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." You know, it's one thing for Jesus' followers, Jesus' disciples, to say, yeah, this is true. It's a whole other thing for his enemies to start saying it's true, isn't it? I mean, what causes someone who wants to kill Christians to turn around, start following Christ, and be willing to give his life? What happens? How does someone get turned around like that? Well, he tells us, verse 12. "On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant, as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you.'" He's a witness. What turns him round? He meets Jesus. You know, Paul had a problem. He didn't believe in Jesus coming back to life. But Jesus came and appeared to him. And what do you do when someone who you don't believe in appears to you? Well, there's not much you can do but fall down on your face before this one who appears. And there's this phrase, isn't there? I wonder if you notice it. Why'd you kick against the goads? It's a Greek proverb that basically means it's useless to resist. You know, the ox only succeeds in hurting itself. Paul didn't want to believe, but when faced with Christ, he had no choice. And then he discovered that to accept Christ was the most amazing, the most wonderful thing, because Christ is the one who turns the irreversible things around, who turns death around. How does Christ do that? How does he bring that? Verse 17, 18, this is the message that Paul is to bring. "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them." This is what Jesus does, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What Jesus does is huge. It is massive. It's everything that we can't do for ourselves. It's restoring us to a relationship with God. It's forgiveness of sins. It's opening the way to us, to heaven. Paul's experienced this. He's a witness. Tom, he's experienced this. He's a witness this morning, being baptized into Jesus' death, being brought back up. It's a sign of Jesus' resurrection, it's a sign of new life in Christ. Countless numbers of people are still meeting Jesus today, discovering that in Christ the irreversible is reversed. And one of the memory verses that we've learned recently as a family, as with the children, is this: "I'm the resurrection and the life. whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. Death, as Katie read earlier, has lost its sting because of the real resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you want this life in Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are alive this morning. Lord, you reign and rule over all things. Lord, you have defeated death. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you didn't just defeat death for yourself, but Lord, you defeated death for any who would believe in you. And Lord, I pray for any here who are just in that place where they know they need to put their trust in you. They know they need forgiveness. They know they need hope that is sure and certain. And I'm just going to pray for you. If that's you, and you're just aware that you need to put your trust in Jesus this morning, put your trust in this one who reverses the irreversible, I'm just going to just ask you to raise your hand just between me and you, and I'd just love to pray for you. So just raise your hand now, and I'll pray for you. Thank you. Just looking downstairs at the moment. Yeah, thank you. Okay, I'm just going to look upstairs. They're not upstairs. You just like me to pray. I see you downstairs as well. Yeah. Father, I pray for those who've raised their hands, who recognize they need their faith, their trust to be in you. Lord, recognize that you're the only one who can bring hope in the face of death. And I pray, Lord, that you would come into their lives by the power of your Holy Spirit, that they might know great assurance, Lord, that you are their Savior. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.